For the past several weeks, we've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we have looked at the need to be holy. And why are we doing that? Because our God is holy, and He tells us to. We have looked at the need for us to fear God, because our God is a very powerful God. And we have looked at the need to love one another. Now, chapter 1 ends with love one another. Go ahead and open up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's where we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so. But as you read, we're going to start in verse 1, because verse 1, in my opinion, actually belongs with the end of chapter 1. Remember, what was the end of chapter 1? Love one another. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, one of the things that I observed about all of those things, the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, do you know that you can't do any of those things by yourself? There has to be at least one other person involved. And for slander, you need three. At a minimum. Because there's you who's doing the talking. You've got to have somebody you're talking to, and there's somebody you're talking about. But the rest of those you could do with two people. So I really believe that verse 1 of chapter 2 should have gone with love one another. Because if you get rid of those things, you'll be more likely to love each other, won't you? If you're not spending time with malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slandering, you've got more time to love one another. Now let's pick up with a second section of this letter, starting in verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. And now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Encouragement is one of those things that all of us need at some point in our lives. We need it in our jobs, in our families, in our friendships, and we need it while we are walking our Christian life. Living as faithful witnesses to Christ in a world that doesn't recognize Him can lead us to some suffering, to anxieties, adversities. And it's in those times that we need encouragement from our brothers and sisters. Do you know why you're sitting here this morning? To encourage one another. That's why you gather as a corporate body. It's good to see people here who have the same belief, the same faith, and the same Lord sitting beside you. It's a wonderful thing. And you know what? The early Christians needed encouragement as well. Because remember, they were a small community of faith and they had spread out. And the Roman Empire viewed them with suspicion and hostility. And they needed this message of encouragement. Now, First Peter was written as encouragement. It was intended to be a letter that circulated among the churches located in Asia Minor. And I showed you a map of that last week where it's located in what's modern-day Turkey. The opening of the letter indicates that those Christians were experiencing suffering in their religion or in their relation to faithful witness to Christ. And so Peter is trying to strengthen them. Our text picks up on the second part of the letter as a means of instilling them with hope. And Peter's done a lot so far to try and instill them with hope. He's identified the Christian church with Israel, those people of God in the Old Testament. And he's done that by linking them to key parts of Israel's history, their exodus from Egypt, their journey through the wilderness, and to their status as covenant people of God. Now, part of being this people of God meant growing in one's salvation in the midst of suffering, and indeed even through the suffering on behalf of Christ. And that's why Peter uses the language of nourishing spiritual milk. For just as infants need the nutrients in milk in order to grow and develop well, Christians need spiritual food for spiritual growth and endurance, especially in the midst of hostile environments. There were a lot of pictures of actual milk, and I didn't choose them for a reason. In that picture here, this is your milk. And do you know that as you read it the first couple of times, you will get an understanding of what you're reading. But as you read it again, and again as you grow, do you know that you will not keep getting the same thing out of that same passage? You will grow in your understanding of the Word of God. But in order to do that, you have to be in the Word of God. And Peter understood that. But there's an additional reason Peter continues to encourage the early church toward growth and endurance in this letter. As Peter sees it, the churches he's writing to are not just outposts of Christ's kingdom. They are that, of course, but they're also the church that is being built into the temple of God. And frequently when we think about the temple of God, it was an impressive edifice. And you look at all those rocks in there and you think, wow, that was a lot of them. It took a lot of people to build that. But Peter's not talking about dead rocks. He's talking about living stones. Now, these aren't simply rocks that you're going to find on the ground. These are cut stones, hewn to precise dimensions for the construction of a building. And Peter speaks of Christ as the living stone. He talks about how Christ as a living stone was rejected by humans. And in this way, Peter recalls Christ's unjust trial before the religious and governmental elite. The human powers that be rejected this stone, but their verdict wasn't the last word because Christ was chosen by God and is precious to him. Now the irony of this is that Christ is the preeminent foundation stone. And the human powers that claimed authority for themselves not only failed to see what he was, but they also had their verdict overturned by God. The irony is further extended by Peter to everyone who's in Christ, because when Christians come to Christ, they're incorporated into his body, which is the church, and they begin to be formed into living stones like him. And then the living stones oppressed by the world and suffering for Christ, they're the ones who are being built up by God into a spiritual house. And of course, if we go back, these are the same words that Jesus himself uses to speak about the temple of God. And of course, Peter may have picked it up from Christ himself. And the major difference is that now the temple of God is not a physical location in Israel where God's presence is centered, but it's the corporate community of those faithful to Christ who are now God's temple. If the temple is where God's presence dwells, then it now dwells in Christ and in those who are united with Christ. Peter reinforces this further with his language of Christians as being a holy priesthood. Now in ancient Israel, priests were those special officials who had special access to God on behalf of the rest of the people. And it was the priests who offered sacrifices to God for atonement and for thanksgiving. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Here, Peter is reminding the early Christians that they, as the church, are all part of a holy priesthood. As the body of Christ, they have access to God through Christ. It's because Christ was the once and for all atoning sacrifice. He is our mediator between God and humanity. And now we can offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. In other words, the church Peter was writing to, and us by extension, we have the same kind of access to God that the ancient priest did. And we might even argue that our contact is closer than theirs was. Again, though, as Peter reminds them and us, this is only possible because of Christ. Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah, saying that God himself laid a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Now this stone in Zion, that's Jesus. And by quoting Isaiah, a great Hebrew prophet, Peter gives the churches hope and encouragement. Because Jesus as the living stone was spoken of by the Hebrew prophets centuries ago. And as such, the church's foundation finds roots deep in the history of God and in his people. Peter isn't just giving the churches hope. He's giving them a very long history. Now, before we go too much further, we need to take a quick look to understand what a cornerstone is. Because in our modern society, we have cornerstones, but largely they're decorative. And so you find them, if you go look on the Miller Building, they've got one. It's about chest high, and you can find the cornerstone. But a cornerstone in this time period is the first stone that's laid when the new building is being constructed. It not only forms the base on which the rest of the stones will be laid, but it orients how the rest of the stones will be arranged. So in essence, this one stone shapes the direction and structure of the whole building. The cornerstone determined how the building was going to be built. Now, what you're looking at here is a very large cornerstone located on the southwest temple corner of the Temple Mount. This single stone that the arrow is pointing to there at the bottom is 39 feet 4 inches long by 7 feet 10 inches wide and is 43 inches high. That one rock, stone, cut and dressed, weighs about 80 tons. Now when you go look at the one in the Miller Building, it's not nearly that impressive. It's a lot smaller, and I'm guessing two guys could pick the one in the Miller Building up. It's going to take a lot to move that stone. When Peter speaks of Christ as being a cornerstone, then, he's using this kind of building imagery. Christ isn't just the mediator. He is the living cornerstone, the foundational, orienting rock upon which the church is built. Their structure and direction, he is our structure and direction, and it's all determined by Christ. Again, Peter goes back to the Old Testament, and this time he's quoting from the Psalms. And the irony of the cross and the resurrection of the cross is that the stone that the human builders rejected is the stone that God made the foundational cornerstone for his people. Now, the point of this is that the key perspective here is God's, not humanity's. From humanity's fallen vantage point, the way of the cross looks like foolishness. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of a resurrected Christ, it is the foundation of his people. And one more time, Peter calls the prophet Isaiah as witness to Christ as the cornerstone of God's people. But this time, Peter quotes Isaiah to show how Christ, the cornerstone, not only serves as the foundation of the people of God, but also is the rock upon which those hostile to God are going to stumble. The word that Peter uses here is the same one from which our term scandal derives. It's that which causes someone to stumble or take offense. And the imagery is important here. It demonstrates just how counterintuitive the Christian gospel was in the ancient world. Really? You serve a crucified Messiah? You serve a king that the Romans have already killed? How is that? The early Christians were viewed not only as treasonous because they refused to worship the emperor and they refused to worship the emperor's gods, but also as irrational. Why would you worship a dude who got crucified? But again, irony is at work here. To the larger Roman world that valued honor and power above everything else, the proclamation of a crucified Lord was foolish and scandalous. In reality, though, the way of the crucified Lord is the way of God Himself. And far from being irrational, the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen displays the logic of God's reality. The highest goods are not honor and power for oneself. Though if you look back at the disciples when Christ was still on earth, they had several arguments about that. Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And what did Christ tell them? If you want to be first, serve your brothers. If you want to be first, be last. And you know what? The Son of God willingly took on flesh. And in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, verse 8, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is the rock of truth. The rationality of our Creator God is that being humble and self-giving is love. It's not self-aggrandizing. It's not grasping of power and prestige. And what the ancient pagan world viewed as irrational and foolish is the truth of God's reality. As it is the firm stone of truth that the Word of God, the ordering rationale of creation, the crucified and risen Jesus, that is simultaneously the foundation of God's people and the stumbling block for those who have hardened themselves against God. By using the stone imagery, Peter is conveying to his churches that Christ is the firm, foundational anchor point in the middle of their trials and suffering. And during the tribulations that they suffer, Peter provides this encouragement that's grounded in the one who defeated death. Just as Israel received hope and encouragement from prophets like Isaiah, Peter does the same for the early church. He does this by placing them in the same category and story as the people of Israel. Those who are faithful to Christ are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. Those are all names that are applied to Israel in the Old Testament. But there's a key difference here. All these designations find their root in Christ as the living stone and the chosen and precious cornerstone mentioned in the text. And for Peter, the foundation for the church's hope and the church's life, they're the same. They're Christ Jesus. It is because Jesus Christ Himself is the living cornerstone of God that all those who are united to Him participate in His resurrected life. And in doing so, we become living stones in Christ's image, the living building blocks of God's people. And we as the church become the dwelling place of His presence, empowered by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And so God builds us on His firm cornerstone, the crucified, but then risen Christ. And that's the key to Peter's encouragement. Peter knows that the suffering of the people who are reading his letter is very real. Peter's encouragement to the early Christians is not about vague optimism. Peter's encouragement to them and to us is that of resurrection-shaped hope. It is a hope in divine love that is stronger than death. It's a hope that takes those who were at one time not a people, as Peter says in verse 10, and calls them into the marvelous light of Christ and makes them into the people of God. Peter's encouragement speaks through the centuries to us as Christians today. When we are experiencing suffering as a result of our witness to Christ, we hear Peter's words. We're anchored to God's chosen and precious cornerstone, to Christ Himself, because He upholds us in times of trial. We're reminded of the fact that we are the church. We are living stones built up by God on Christ's foundation. We're reminded that we are a royal priesthood sharing close connection to God through Christ. Peter's words speak just as powerfully today as they did to their first recipients, and we are able to take heart in the midst of trial and suffering. For though the cornerstone was rejected by humans, he has been chosen and raised by God. And this is our hope. We are grounded in a risen Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement that you've left us. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have come together to hear, to worship you and encourage each other. We thank you, Father, for your Son, for his willingness to be humble, to be loving, and be obedient to you. Father, we'd ask that as we go through our week, that you would keep our feet on your path and help us to remember that our anchor is your Son, and he is a powerful guiding force in our lives. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning, if in any way the corporate body can help you, feel free to come forward.